Well, the Lord does not always direct, lead, orchestrate, and provide in the ways that we oftentimes expect, does he? The child of God who is submitted to the Lord is mindful that the Lord is always at work, advancing his kingdom. He's always refining his people. He's always testing them, strengthening them, encouraging them, sustaining them, convicting them, and really changing them from one degree of glory to the next. Be of good cheer, friend, this morning. God is never late. Amen. He never tarries. The wheels of God's providence never strikes any potholes. In the Lord's language, there are no detours. He's always on time, always working in the hearts of his people to grow them and to strengthen them by his mighty hands and his outstretched arms. So please, we're going to see this in our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 26. So please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Verse 1. And the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at its head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that's at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, and with the great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you? And who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who's like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing you have done is not good. And as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be accursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will do you no more harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here's the spear, O king. Let one of these young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. What a fascinating account, is it not? Point number one, details. Details. Now, there is an elephant in the room. Actually, there are several elephants, and they're in both chapters 24 and 26. Have you noticed anything similar between the two accounts? The way of introduction, this first point, the elephant in the text is this. Chapters 24, many of the details are very similar to chapter 26. Did you pick up on that? Let me show you. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Do you see that? Turn back to chapter 24. Verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told. Do you see that? He was told. Go back to chapter 23, verse 19. Then the who? The Ziphites. Do you see that? Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah. That's the same thing at the beginning in chapter 26, verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Second, Saul pursued David with how many chosen men? 3,000. Do you see that? Look at verse 2. Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph with how many? 3,000 chosen men of Israel. Turn to chapter 24, verse 2. Then Saul took what? How many? 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. Do you see that? Also, David has an opportunity to kill Saul, you'll remember, in chapter 24. But David's men encourage him not to kill Saul, and if David does not kill Saul, they'll offer to do it themselves. Do you remember that? Look at chapter 26, please. Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day." You see that? Turn back to chapter 24. Verse 4. And the men of David said to him, Here is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. Do you see this? Look at chapter 26, please. Verse 21. Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will do you no more harm. Look at the end of that verse. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Please look at chapter 24, verse 17. He said to David, you're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil. Do you see all the striking similarities between the two? Well, higher and lower criticism, and I'm not going to get into the details of it, but critics love to attack Scripture to say, hey, look, this is a redaction. An example of a redaction would be an actual event in Scripture in which the narrator tells two different stories that depict that actual story. And they'll make an argument and say, well, chapters 24 and 26 is the redaction of what actually happened. You ask what happened, we don't know what happened, but chapters 24 and 26 give a similar description and a similar story, but we reject that altogether. And the reality is that we need to remember that similar is not equivalent as the same. Similar is not equivalent as the same. And the reason is this. Chapters 24 through chapter 26 make up one unit, one thought, one thrust, one movement, and the movement is this. Despite these similarities, they're separate accounts, and they're separate accounts that look to prove this. David has shortcomings. David is a sinner. David fails. But that's okay, because the Lord uses sinful, fallen people to accomplish his purposes. That is the whole point. God has grown David in this season, and I hope you've seen that. Just last chapter, in chapter 25, we saw his growth through Abigail, right? We also saw his growth as he witnessed Nabal being struck dead, as he heard about that 10 days later. And so 1 Samuel chapter 26 depicts God as the main actor. God is the main actor in Scripture. And the challenge for the student of Scripture, the challenge for you, is that you're going to look for yourself in every chapter. And I'm going to look to fight against that. Chapter 26 is about a fallen, weak man, David, who has many shortcomings. And despite David, God is going to bring him to the throne. David will be the next king. God will see to it. Point number two is David and Abishai in Saul's camp. This is from verses 3 through 12. Now you'll notice in verse 2, Saul's got 3,000 chosen men. You see that word chosen? Well, these really would be the Navy SEALs, right? The Green Berets. The Marines. They're not just 3,000 men. David has just 3,000 men. David has the riffraff of society, those who have fled from Saul. David doesn't really have too many soldiers. Saul has with him an army of 3,000 Green Berets. These are fighters. He has with him the best men. And this seems to be an impenetrable situation. Do you see that? Now, what does Saul want to do? He wants to find David and kill him, right? Just like we saw in chapter 24. That's what he desires to do. He wants to kill him, and he brings his best men, 3,000 of them. And so David's spies inform him in verse 4 that Saul has indeed come. And it's fascinating because it appears as though Saul has the upper hand, right? He's got the Ziphites coming to him, but guess what? David has his own spies. Saul has spies, but David has his double agents. David knows where Saul is before Saul knows exactly where David is. So David here plans to enter Saul's camp at night. Here's the question. What does David want to do? What does he want to do? Now keep in mind, he wants to go into Saul's camp at night. Folks, what do people do at night? Most people, they sleep. So he's not entering into the camp. This isn't a Jesus and Nicodemus thing coming at night. David wants to go into Saul's camp to prove that he is no threat. Why? Because Saul is back again. Now, in verses 3 through 4, look at it, please. Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. Oh, friends, do you see that? David remains. He doesn't flee, right? Keeps going. Then David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and fled? No. David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. Friends, do you see how David has changed? You remember what David had done previously? He fled, didn't he? He ran from Saul. Prior to this, in chapter 24, David and his men were hiding in the back of a cave, shaking in his sandals. Right? He hears Saul's coming, and he's out. But as soon as David hears that Saul is there, he remains. But not only does he remain, friend, he goes to Saul's camp. What? This is bold. This is daring. This is insane. David, are you thinking about this? And so David here, he's not going to go alone, so he extends this invitation to two men, only two men out of the 600 that he has with him. And these two men, it is Ahimelech the Hittite, along with Abishai the son of Zeruiah. Now, what's fascinating as well is that Ahimelech the Hittite, he's not the Ahimelech from Nob. Doeg already slaughtered him several chapters ago. He's dead. But there's the Ahimelech Hittite. What's fascinating as well is that David seems to like the Hittites, and Hittites seem to like him. Why? Because later on, when David becomes king, guess who's going to join his ranks? Uriah the what? The Hittite. And so David has favor among Hittites, and so whoever this guy was, he must have been quite a soldier. But he also has with him Abishai. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Now, in 1 Samuel 16, you remember when Samuel departs from his home in Ramah, and he goes to Bethlehem. He asks Jesse for his sons. Seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel says it's none of them. And eventually David the 8th is out in the field tending to the sheep. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we're not going to look at it, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, the narrator notes that Jesse only had seven sons. So how do we make the distinction? Well, one of the sons probably died. But something that the chronicler includes that we don't actually find out in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel is that David actually has two sisters. One of David's sisters is Abigail, not to be confused with Nabal's wife, Abigail, who he married. That's a separate Abigail. I don't know how many Abigails are in Scripture, but there are at least two Abigails. So this Abigail is distinct. So David has a sister, one sister, Abigail, and actually he has another one. And her name is Zeruiah, and she's mentioned here in verse 6. Now, David's sister, Zeruiah, she has three sons. Three sons. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Just dismiss Asahel. He's not important for this time. But David's sister's two sons, Joab and Abishai, are violent men. I mean, to put them equivalent, these would be the sons of thunder. Except they're not calling fire on anyone. They're taking their swords on everyone. These are violent men. So really, Abishai is David's nephew, which means he must be considerably younger than David. Now, why is this important? This is important because Joab and Abishai are going to prove to be very violent men later on, prior to David becoming king and even after. When David becomes king, there's a man named Shimei, and he's a man from the house of Saul. He's related to Saul in some way, but he actually curses David. And Abishai, this same Abishai, later on, is going to call this man Shimei a dead dog, and he's going to ask David very kindly if he can cut off his head. Joab and Abishai are actually eventually going to kill Abner. Which Abner? This Abner, Saul's right-hand man. As a matter of fact, these two brothers here, Abishai and Joab, they're going to be so violent that David actually has to separate himself from them. They're too brutal. So, after sharing his plans with both Ahimelech and Abishai, is it any surprise that Abishai says, "I'll go"? Pick me, coach. Put me in. And so Abishai agrees, and it's no surprise because Abishai is a brawler. As a matter of fact, Abishai is the kind of guy who, when joining David, if these 3,000 men would have awakened from their slumber, he probably would have thought he had the advantage, not them. He's a brawler. He's a fighter. He's the crazy guy who wouldn't mind fighting 3,000 Marines. But while he's brutal, he's also loyal to David. And that's a very important quality of him. And so once David and Abishai enter the camp, they find Saul. And they find Saul because the head of Saul's spear is in the ground and it's vertical. Now, you may have some questions. 3,000 men, what does that look like? Well, it's very simple. Saul is at the center, and he's got his boys around him. So it doesn't really matter which way any of his enemies come in. It doesn't really matter. You have to go through all those hundreds and hundreds of men to get to him. Well, they wind up doing that, and they find Saul. I want you to look at what Abishai says in verse 8. "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear." Now, Abishai, I think I know when Abishai joined David, and I want to show you. Turn to chapter 22, please. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. You'll remember that. That's where he fled from Achish, the king of Gath, after he pretended to be a madman, right? And when his brothers and all of his, what? Father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Abishai most likely joined David somewhere around this time. Which means, brothers and sisters, he may have been there when David and his men were hiding in the cave of En-Gedi. Turn to chapter 24, please, verse 4. I think Abishai was with David at this point. Keep in mind, Abishai is David's nephew. Verse 4 of chapter 24, "The men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' David arose and he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Okay, they're not happy about that. So then, in verse 7, David's men want to strike Saul down. Verse 7, "David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul." Now, this is very important because if Abishai was there, then this is actually the second opportunity, right? But this time, the other men aren't there. It's just him and David. Now, I want you to notice that he didn't say, David, you strike down your enemy. He said, hey, let me do it. Let me do it. Now, Abishai is so confident. This man, what a caricature. He thinks that he's skillful enough to strike Saul with one thrust of the spear. He's prompting David to prove him wrong. David, I can do it in two. Or I can do it in one, not two. He wants David to say, no way. Hey, let me show you. This is a mind game. He thinks he's so skillful, he can do it with one. And congratulations, Saul's sleeping. But he's saying, come on, just give me the okay. One nod. You don't even have to nod. Just turn around. Don't say anything. Just let me do it. Coach, one. It's like the kind of person who says that he can make a full court shot. Except this time it's with a spear. And David says, no, I'm not playing that game. You're not touching the Lord's anointed. You're not touching him. And you know what the irony about this whole scene is? And I know you see it. There Saul is, sleeping with that spear that he has thrown at David three separate times and Jonathan once. There is that spear. He couldn't hit David. But there Saul is, sleeping. And the spear, I want you to notice where this spear is. It's right next to his head. That is the irony. Saul can't kill David, but there Saul is, sleeping. David has the opportunity to kill him. Oh, God's ways are marvelous, are they not? Now for the second time, I mean, I'm here reading this text thinking, David, just take care of him. I mean, this guy doesn't stop coming. He's already forfeited his kingship, but David will not touch him. He will not lay a finger on him. So David says, I won't do it. Abishai says, let me do it. He says, no, as long as I'm in the picture, nobody lays a finger on Saul. And I'm blown away by this. Now, here is where David has grown, and it's very important that you see this, friend. I want you to look at verse 10. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Wow. This is a different man when we compare him to when he came to tell Jonathan that he's only a few steps away from death. Do you remember that? This is what I like to call a sanctified imagination. Now, imaginations can go either way, but there's something special about a godly, sanctified imagination. I want you to notice these three options, these three vehicles, these three mechanisms on how Saul can die. Look at it. Verse 10. Maybe the Lord will strike him, or he'll die of old age, or he'll go down into the battle and perish. You know, his relations with Abigail, do you see how much she helped him? See, when David says in verse 10, the Lord might strike him, who was he thinking of? Nabal. David's understanding of God's providence and his justice had been expanded, but it was only expanded after he failed. David knows more about the Lord now than he did before. Previously, he was shaking in his sandals in the back of a cave. Now he's standing over a sleeping Saul. Who would have thought? Now, previously, David, you'll remember, he had escaped through his own window in his own house. Do you remember that? Then he went to see Samuel at Ramah. Then after that, he went to Nob. Then he went to Gath. Then he went to the cave of Adullam. Then he went to the wilderness. And in all of those trials, the Lord has brought him to this point where he can say, look, I don't know how the Lord's going to take care of this, but he's in charge. I don't know how he's going to do it. He'll do what is right. And friends, is that not an encouragement to you this morning? Amen. You know, Abigail had helped him to see God's providence and his dealing. And as the Lord struck Nabal dead, it gave David a heightened sense of the justice of God. Because Nabal was David's enemy. And guess what? Saul is not David's enemy, but David is Saul's enemy. And God will do right. One other thing. He doesn't presume how the Lord will do it. You notice that? David uses his sanctified imagination. You know, the Lord may do this, he may do that, he may do that, he may do that, but all I know is that the Lord is right, and he'll do right. Now, before they leave, both Abishai and David, they depart with the greatest heist in the wilderness. Saul's spear and his yeti. Point number three, the Yeti's not in there, just so we're clear. It's a water canteen, but it better look like a Yeti if he's going to take that. Point number three, deep slumber of Saul and his men. Oh, this is the good stuff right here. The heist was only successful, please, friend, I hope you see that, because, verse 12, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. This deep sleep is actually a euphemism in Scripture. It's a euphemism that refers to placing someone under a divine anesthetic or a stupor. Now, previously, only three individuals in Scripture had been noted as falling into a deep sleep. You have Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, who fell into a deep sleep in which the Lord took a rib out of him and formed Eve. You also have Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, in which the Lord established the Caesarean covenant. You remember, animals were split. Both Abram and the Lord were supposed to walk through it. The Lord put Abram to sleep. The Lord himself walked through it, showing that this was a singular devotion of the Lord committing to Abram and his descendants. And third was Daniel as well, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. All three individuals fell into this sleep, this deep sleep, this stupor. But this is different because there aren't individuals. There are 3,000 men. 3,000 men. These are Saul's best men. These aren't lazy men. And his right-hand man, Abner, as well. Now, David and Abishai probably thought that they were so slick, so quiet, so smooth going at night, so transient, so bold, yeah. I mean, this isn't arrogance. It's not pride, but they found where Saul was and circled around 3,000 men. I mean, this is quite a feat, isn't it? It's daring. It's dangerous. It's quite an accomplishment. I mean, this is a real nail biter. And the fascinating thing about this is that David has no clue what the Lord has done. I mean, David's over there tiptoeing and whispering, and they're not even going to wake up. And the only reason why they were successful is because God put Saul and his men in a spiritual, sleepish stupor. Now, we're prone to think that the reason why we are so successful in our evangelism, why we're so good talking to our children and other people about the Lord, we know all the diagrams, all the bridges, all of the ways to talk to people. And in reality, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers work in vain. If you and I knew, you don't and I don't, but if you knew how much the Lord worked in your life, how the Lord directed you, just this past week, if you knew all the times he protected you, he delivered you, he rescued you, if you knew that his degree of patience with you, with us, how favorable he has been to you, how much loving kindness he has just flooded on your life, we would not be as quiet as we are right now about the things of God. If you knew 0.1% of what God has done in your life up to this point, it would be enough for us to fill all of our days in ceaseless praise and thanks. If we knew just a small fraction, we would be very slow to murmur to God. And there is a difference between complaining to God and complaining about God. You can complain to God. You can do that. But don't you ever, we must never complain about God. The murmuring, the grumbling, the bitterness, the resentment, all of that must cease. And do you know why the chorus of angels and the redeemed saints are able to sing unceasing praise? Do you know why? Because they have a better awareness of God's providence. That's why. Now, think about it. David and Abishai slip into the camp unnoticed. 3,000 men. These are the kinds of men that sleep with one eye open. They're the best. I mean, where were the sentries? Where were the men who were supposed to be on guard? And what's unique about this account is that Saul knew that David was close by, right? I mean, this is red alert here. The sirens are going. This is heightened security. And you're telling me that David and Abishai went unnoticed because they're just real stealthy? I mean, it's nighttime. Think about it. How long do you think it took them to find Saul? How many hundreds and hundreds of men did they walk by? Did they tiptoe because they needed to make sure that they weren't heard? How many tents did they meander around? As David and Abishai are trying to scoot and, you know, suck in their bellies and whatever robe they're wearing, you know, just trying really not to make any sound. They're trying to avoid the leaves because leaves just make sound. They don't have flashlights, right? They certainly aren't going in there with a torch. And they may or may not even have the refraction of the moon. Text doesn't say that they whispered, but I think it was close to a whisper, which is why when I read it was closer to a whisper. They don't want to wake anyone up. I mean, really, as the spear is dislodged in the ground and the water canteen, you know how that makes a noise. I mean, I could just picture them just trying to be so stealthy, kind of like parents or grandparents after they put their children or grandchildren to bed. You know, they're just walking real quietly, making sure there's no squeak. No noise here, people. But what they don't understand, what Abishai and David don't understand, is that this is God's doing. The Lord handed this to them. I mean, this isn't even on a silver platter. This is on a gold platter with silver apples. Now, if this was the 4th of July, now I know, different country, different time period, but just follow with my analogy. If David and Abishai were to collect all of the fireworks in the whole world, I know they don't have fireworks at this time, but if they were to collect all of the fireworks and they were to place all of them around Saul's head and all in the camp, all of them, and they were somehow able to light all of them, and all of these fireworks, as the light, as the booms, as the bangs, as the thunder, His men aren't waking up. The whole Near East would see it. But they're not waking up. The Lord has demonstrated for the second time that he will monergistically invade the affairs of man to make sure his kingdom is advanced. Amen. You know, David and Abishai are oftentimes aware or unaware of God's providential working, and so are we, aren't we? King is not saved by the great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. And it doesn't matter how many men Saul has. It doesn't matter their training. All that doesn't matter. Because if the Lord is against you, who can stand? My encouragement to you this morning is this. The Lord cares about you. He has all authority. If you're discouraged, if you're fearful, if you have anxiety this morning, be reminded and be of good cheer. The Lord's hands are never idle. And he is always working for the good of his people. Point number four. I want us to look at the discussion between David and Abner. This is fascinating. So verse 13, David went over to the other side and he stood far off on the top of the hill. Do you see that? Great space between them. Verse 14, David called to the army. Now Saul and David's men, ironically, were awakened by David's calling. But it wasn't really David's calling, was it? It was the Lord. Now, look at verse 14. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" So I want you to picture this. David and Abishai escape. They find a hill a good distance off, and he starts yelling. He starts calling. He's yelling at Abner, and they're still sleeping. And he's saying, "Abner, you waking up? Abner, Saul's army, wake up." And the Lord is in heaven doing this. Not time yet. "David, you can call all you want. I'll tell him when to wake up. Abner, will you not answer me?" No, he's not answering. Until the Lord says, "Get up. Wake up." And now Abner is wiping off the gunk in his eye and looking at, and he can't really tell who it is. And so he asks this question. He says, "Who are you who calls to the king?" "Oh, really, Abner? Who dares to talk to the king, really?" And so he doesn't recognize David. We don't know why, but David asks Abner three questions. And they're all to demonstrate Abner's lack of manliness and his lack of competency to protect the king. First question, let's look at it. Verse 15. David said, "Abner, are you not a man?" What's he mean by that? He's a seasoned soldier, right? He is a man. Men protect. Not only that, question number two. "Who is like you in Israel, Abner? Who else has your security detail opportunity? I mean, you're Saul's right-hand man here. You got one job. One job. Your one job is this: protect the king." And then he asks this third question. "Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king?" And you know what's interesting as well? Before David was kicked out of Saul's presence, David protected the king. And so David is asking, why then have you not kept? Now, he's actually still talking to Abner. But I want you to go to verse 16. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you, that's plural. That's plural in the Hebrew. You, y'all, all of you deserve to die. Now it's no longer just Abner, but it's Abner and all of Saul's special forces. You all deserve to die because you failed to protect the king. Point number five, I want to look at a dialogue between David and Saul. So Saul here overhears this conversation, and he recognizes David's voice. Do you see that? Look at what he calls David, verse 17. Is that your voice, my son, David? Really, Saul? You're going to call him your son? But this time, David does not call Saul his father. Because in David's eyes, Saul is no longer his father in two different ways. First way, you'll remember that Saul gave away his first wife, Michal. Remember, we looked at that already. It's the end of chapter 25. Additionally, my father is a term of endearment. And there is no way that David can call Saul his father in this term of endearment in light of this second round. I want to show you this, please. Look at chapter 24, verse 11. See, my what? My father. Do you see that? That's David talking. See, my father. Chapter 26, verse 17. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O King. So he still calls Saul Lord. He still calls him king, but he doesn't call him father. And you know, previously, David was overly gracious. Now, I want us to turn back to chapter 24 again, real quick, verse 9. And this was something that we didn't know previously. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? When we looked at chapter 24, we learned something new in verse 9. And what we learned was this. Saul had his grima worm tongue in Theoden's ear. He had men whispering in his ear. And you remember what David did? David proved that he was no threat by cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, showing it to them, and then they departed. And now Saul is back. When the Ziphites came in chapter 26, verse 1, for at least the second time to tell Saul, hey, David's in Gibeah, Saul should have said, thank you, Ziphites, but I already know that David is no threat to me. Thank you, but no thank you. See you later. Enjoy your day. But he doesn't. I want you to notice as well what David calls himself. This is at the end of verse 20. He calls himself for the second time a flea, but now for the first time a partridge. I wanted to know what bird he was talking about. Did you know that there are apparently 10,000 species of birds? Now, I don't equivocate a species with a kind. That's a separate discussion. But apparently there are 10,000 species of birds. But I wanted to know what partridge, what bird David was referring to. So I had some fun this week, and I want to share it with you. Do you want to know what kind of bird he was talking about? I hope so. So this bird is known as the desert bird or the hill bird. And apparently this bird has smaller wings. This bird prefers to run instead of fly. And so when predators actually go after this bird is fast. It's a sprinter. But this bird prefers to run and meander and eventually out-tire to one chasing it. And hunters, when they would capture this bird, they wouldn't capture this bird with a net. They'd strike it with a stick, and then they'd capture it or they'd kill it and eat it. And David's saying, look, I'm like this desert bird that's just scurrying around all over the place in the desert, and you just can't catch me. You can't even hit me with your stick or your spear. David's saying, I'm like a bird and I'm running and I'm getting tired. Aren't you getting tired of chasing me? This picture reminds me, and maybe it's just because I have little kids, but little kids on a farm chasing chickens. Right? You know, maybe they'll catch this chicken, but I don't know. Now, some of you have children and farms and you give them chores, but Saul is not on any chores. Saul is a king. Why is Saul chasing a bird in the desert? But even more than that, there's more. Because the Hebrew word for partridge is kara. Go back to verse 14. We're in chapter 26. And David called. Do you see this word called? Do you see that? This word called in verse 14 has the same root word as partridge. And so the first meeting is this. David's like, look, I'm like a little bird that's just scurrying in the desert. And second, I'm like a bird calling from a mountain. And through the presence, through the perspective of a Jew, David says, and we have to close in a minute, but David says here in verse 19, he wants to know why Saul's back. David's saying, look, if I've sinned, let me know. I'll give a peace offering because I want to stay in the land. I want to stay with God's covenantal people. Now, David desires to be in the land among his people. And David here shows something that is honorable that many lack today in the church. Do you long to be with God's people on a regular basis? You know, as a pastor, you hear all kinds of excuses on why people don't come. We slept in. We had a late night with family and friends. The list can go on and on. Now, things do happen. People do work. They do work overnight. There are seasons where there are matters that you have to attend to. But eventually, many people get to the point where they just start making excuses, don't they? They make excuses month after month, year after year, why they aren't present with the Lord's people. And they're healthy. And the matters that they use to excuse are not urgent and pressing. And there's no desire, and ultimately it is a heart problem. And beyond that, it's even disobedient to the Lord, because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're commanded not to neglect to meet with one another as some do, but we must meet to encourage one another, for the day is approaching. I want to be here Sunday morning, don't you? Don't you want to be here? I want to sing with you. I want to gather with you. I want to hear your voice, and I get to sit in the front row. I get to hear you. You don't get to hear me, so that's fine with me, but I get to hear you. And it is encouraging. It builds up. And we need to be here to encourage one another. You desire to be with the Lord's people on a regular basis. You know, Sunday mornings are so important to my family and I hope they are to you, that our Saturday evenings are protected. For the most part, there are exceptions. But if we have people over, you're gone by 7. I kindly dismiss you, of course. But you're leaving at 7, and now you know you're ever open. Kids are in bed at 8, and then from 8 and on, no one touches that unless it's an emergency, because I need time to prepare my heart and my mind so I can participate and I can be an encouragement to you. How important is Saturday night and Sunday morning to you? There is a qualitative, ascribed glory, not intrinsic, but a qualitative, ascribed glory that we're able to participate as the saints are gathered with one another. Now, I have to end now, but I do want to say in closing, verse 21. Saul said, I've sinned. Do you see that? That's the second time that Saul has said that. The first time was in chapter 15, after he lost the kingdom or the kingship. Now, Saul is serious. He's genuine. But guess what? He's deceitful. Sincerity as an adjective means nothing. It's what you connect it to. Because there are plenty of sincere liars. There are plenty of people who are sincere in their deceit. And you know, Saul is like many in our country today who are in high positions, who have people whispering in their ear. No discernment, no leadership. And David is not going to return back to Gibeah with Saul. Now, some of you are asking or wondering, why did David keep the canteen, the Yeti? Now, David gives back the spear. Do you see that? David tells one of Saul's young men to come and get it. How humiliating must that have been as one of Saul's servants? I don't even know what the guy was thinking here. But as he goes, he retrieves his spear, and David's thinking, yeah, you can take your spear, Saul. The spear represents the king's authority, and David just took it from him. He didn't even use violence. So what does the water canteen represent? Oh, you would be shocked to hear all of the crazy theories out there. But I'm going to tell you what I think. I think the water canteen is an Ebenezer from David. Now, he didn't take it because Saul's got 3,000 men who have their own canteens, right? He keeps the canteen. You remember what David did with Goliath's tent, with Goliath's armor? He put it in his what? His tent. I don't know what he did with it. It must have been huge and heavy, but he had it there at one point. What did he do with Saul's robe? He kept it. What did he do with his water canteen? This water canteen is an Ebenezer. It's an Ebenezer. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. And so instead of entrusting himself to Saul, David said, you know what? Look at verse 24. Your life was precious in my sight, so my life be precious in the sight of who? The Lord. Amen. 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 It is better to take refuge than to trust man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust princes. My encouragement to you this morning is that we must be the same. Our fortitude, we can have the same fortitude of faith as David. We can come to the point in our lives by faith, by endurance, by steadfastness, to trust him at all times, that he will reward righteousness, he will reward faithfulness for our good and for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, how it's able to save and sanctify. We ask that you'd help us to live lives and to be the kinds of people that you've qualified us through the regeneration, through your adoption. And so we commit all these matters to you. We expect great things from a great God. To your name be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.